have a seat. And I wanted to preface our lesson with a couple things. I did want to give a quick reminder that if you get, everybody that comes in will get a handout, and also they'll get a little attendance slip. It says on the back, prayer requests, and just a quick reminder, if you don't have any prayer requests, still write your name on it and say that you're here. That helps us take attendance, and I know that we'd appreciate that. All right, open your Bibles up to 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 18 through 25. Many of you will notice that my handout is vastly different than it normally is. And that's for several reasons. The first reason is because usually I like to write out my scripture in there so that I like to use as much scripture as I possibly can, because everything that we believe and everything that we teach comes from the Bible. And so I want to give you as much scripture as I can and not just go off on whatever it is that I think. And sometimes it's hard to flip back and forth, so I like to give it to you. But I really couldn't do that this week because this particular part of this doctrine has so much scripture that supports it, but I wanted to give all of it to you. So instead of writing them all out, I gave you all the references. And so we're going to go through them all, but I wanted to give them all to you. The second reason why it looks so different is because my lesson is kind of two parts. The first part of the lesson, with the first two points, is about what the Bible teaches about this. The second part of this lesson is about how we see this in history and in reality. Somebody asked me, well, I'll get to that in a second. We'll read our opening text, we'll ask for the Lord's help, and we'll get right into the lesson. All right, 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 18. For as much as ye know that ye were not redeemed with corruptible things, as silver and gold, from your vain conversation, received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you, who by him do believe in God that raised him up from the dead and gave him glory, that your faith and hope might be in God, seeing ye have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit unto the unfeigned love of the brethren. See that ye love one another with a pure heart fervently, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God which liveth and abideth forever. For all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man as the flower of grass. And the grass withereth, and the flower fadeth away. But the word of the Lord endureth forever. And this is the word which by the gospel is preached unto you. Let's pray and ask for the Lord's help, and we'll get right into our lesson this morning. And Father, thank you so much for this truth. And Lord, it is all over the Bible. And Lord, I pray that you would help me this morning to communicate this, and that you would use this morning to help people to have even further understanding about the Word of God, but also have a deeper trust in the Word of God. And Lord, I pray that you would move in our hearts, and you give us confidence in your Word this morning. Then you give me the words to say, and then you would speak to hearts. And Lord, we love you. Help us. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so far in our doctrine of the Bible, we've established that the Bible is the communication from God to reveal truth to man that otherwise they wouldn't have been able to know. And because of that, we know that the Bible is inspired. It's God-breathed. It's from him. It's directly from his words. And everything in the Bible might not necessarily be something that we wouldn't have known otherwise. A lot of it is. Some of it's not. But we know all of it is from God. And so we know that the Bible is from God. Last week we established that what is in our Bibles right now is all of and only the Word of God. These 66 books of the Bible are what belong in the Bible, and only those 66 books. But the biggest argument right now, besides translation, we'll get into that next week, one of the biggest arguments right now about the Word of God is, well, do we still have the Word of God? The Bible's old. The Bible was from a couple thousand years ago and earlier. I mean, do we really still have it? Can we have that much confidence in what it is? And that's what we talk about this morning. And that's why I say my lesson is two parts, because first, I want us to notice something. Somebody asked me one time, do you think that preservation, which is what we're going to be talking about this morning, do you think the preservation of God's word, that it's been kept, do you think it's a biblical promise, or do you think it's just something that we see in history? And that's why my lesson's two parts, because the Bible does promise to preserve his word. But because he promises to preserve his word, we see it in history. It's not either a biblical promise or a historical reality. It's both. And that's why we have two parts in our lesson. God and the Bible and history declare that the Word of God has been preserved for us today. And we're going to see four reasons why. And I'm going to make sure I have my hand out so I know that what you're looking at. And we'll try to understand exactly what God says about it. Okay, number one, the necessity of preservation. I don't really have to define the word preservation because it literally just means to preserve. It means to keep. It means to go to bring along and to still have later as opposed to before. It means to keep along for other generations. But the Bible necessitates it. My second point is the promise, but I'll get to that in a second. But before I get to what the Bible says specifically about it, the Bible necessitates preservation. That means regardless of anything else, because of what we know from the Bible, because of what the Bible is, because of what the Bible implies, preservation for God's word to be kept for me today is necessary. What do I mean by that? Well, letter A. It's necessary because of the inspiration of Scripture. The Bible says in 2 Timothy 3:16, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. It's God-breathed. And remember, we learned about that 2 weeks ago, and it's profitable for us, for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction, and righteousness. Why? So that we'll be thoroughly furnished. God's word is given to us by him so that we can be fully equipped unto all good works. We said that it was verbally inspired. That means all the words were given by God, and it was completely, all of it was given by God. And if all of that is true, then what part of the Bible can be lost and for the inspiration of Scripture to still be applicable to me today? If God gave his word to me so I'd be fully equipped, then what parts of the Bible are allowed to be lost in order for that promise to still be true? Why would God have inspired his word for men so he could communicate it to him and then let it pass away? It's necessary because of the inspiration of Scripture. Letter B. It's necessary because of the implications in Scripture. Don't worry, letter C doesn't start with an I. That just happened. The inspiration of Scripture, because God gave it to men, then he's going to keep it. But because of some of the implications in Scripture, when you read through the Bible, remember, the Bible wasn't written all at one time. It's the only Bible that's consistent, the only word that's consistent as it is, that wasn't written by just one person. It was written over a long period of time, and because that's true, you see people throughout the Bible using the Bible, even though it had been written a long time even before them. And I gave you several examples. I want to emphasize that. Preservation is all throughout the Bible, and what I'm going to give you this morning is not all of what the Bible teaches about it. A lot of them are probably the ones that emphasize it the most, but there's even more than what I'm going to give you this morning. I think I gave all of them to you. Okay, number one, the Bible was preserved for David. David had God's word, but it was written hundreds of years even before him. It says in Psalm 119:22, he says in his psalm, "Remove from me reproaches and contempt, for I've kept thy testimonies." That means he had the testimonies. He says in Psalm 119:57, "Thou art my portion, O Lord. I have said that I would keep thy words." That means he had those words. Psalm 119:100, "I understand more than the ancients." Why? Because I keep thy precepts. David had the word of God available to him in order to keep them. It was kept for David, but it was also kept for everyone. I have several examples, but this one's an interesting one. In Luke 16, you guys may have heard this parable before. It has the story of the rich man and Lazarus. God's talking about how these two men, one was poor and one was rich, but when they died, one knew the Lord and one did it. And when the rich man died, he went to hell. And when Lazarus dies, he went to Abraham's bosom. He went to heaven. And when that happened, the rich man has a conversation with Lazarus and the conversation with Abraham, and he says, "Give me a drink of water because I'm tormented in this flame." He was in hell. But one of the things he requests is that somebody would go back to his five brothers and tell them about the place. Abraham says something very specific. He says, "Abraham saith unto him, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them." He says to him, I don't have to send anybody back to him because they have the word of God. It was preserved for them. Therefore, they're still responsible for it because they still have it. He says later, and this is just a side note, he says later to them, but if somebody goes back from the dead, they'll listen. He says if they're not going to listen to the Bible, they're not going to listen to somebody even if they come back from the dead. That's what the Bible says. The Bible was preserved for all of those people. He said they had the word of God. The Bible was preserved for Timothy. the Bible was preserved for Timothy, number three. Timothy says in 2 Timothy 3:15, Paul's writing to him, and he says, "And that from a child thou hast known the holy scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus." Timothy had the Bible. Number four, Stephen had the Bible. Stephen gets up and he gets his big sermon right after Pentecost, and the early church is about to start, and he gets up and he preaches an entire entire message from the Bible. That means that he still had it. He says, "This is he which, that was in the church in the wilderness with the angel which spake to him in the Mount Sinai and with our fathers who received the living oracles to give unto me." He preached a message and he said, all these people received the word of God so that they could give it to me so I could preach it. It was preserved for Stephen. And the last example I have was it was preserved for Jesus. Jesus was on the earth. He was God's communication to men, but he quoted scripture and he had scripture. In Matthew chapter 4, he was led out into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil, and his weapon to resist temptation and to destroy the devil's temptation was the word of God. He answered and said, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone." Jesus had the Bible, and you say, well, he probably had the whole thing memorized. That may or may not be true. But when Jesus was standing in the synagogue, somebody gave to him a copy of Isaiah. That means that it had been preserved. And he got up and he read. And he said, when he opened the book, he found the place where it was written. Jesus had the Bible. So the Bible implies that the Bible has been preserved. But letter three. Or not letter. Yeah, letter three. This one's the strong. Well, I'm not letter three. Letter C. Sorry. Preservation is necessary because God inspired it. If he gave it to men so that they can be fully equipped, then he's going to keep it for men so they can continue to be fully equipped. Preservation is necessary because it implies that it's been preserved. But letter C. Preservation is necessary because of the commands of Scripture. This is the strongest of the three. Yes, other people had it in the past, but do I still have it? Stephen might have had it, Paul might have had it, Jesus might have had it, but do I still have it today? Well, the Bible's given so I'll be fully equipped, and the Bible commands us to do a lot of things with the Bible, but he can't command you to do anything unless you have the capability of doing it. The Bible says that we're commanded, number one, to study. Study to show thyself approved unto God. You can't study the Word of God if you don't have the Word of God. The Bible commands us, number two, to search. To search. We're supposed to study, but we're also supposed to search. John 5:39, he says, "Search the Scriptures, for in them ye think ye have eternal life." We can't search them if we don't have them. The Bible commands us, number three, to observe and meditate. It says in Joshua chapter 1, "This book of the law shall not depart out of thy mouth, but thou shalt meditate therein day and night, that thou mayest observe to do according to all that's written therein. For then thou shalt make thy way prosperous, and then thou shalt have good success. We can't observe God's word. We can't meditate on God's word if we don't have God's word. Number four, we're commanded to heed and to memorize. We're commanded to heed and to memorize. Is that number four? Yeah. Heed and to memorize. That's in Psalm 119. Verse 9 says, "Wherewithal shall a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed thereto according to his word." Hey, I want you to cleanse your way. How are you going to do that? You have to take heed to God's word. And then just a couple verses later, he says, "This thy word have I hid in mine heart, that I might not sin against thee." He says, how do you keep free from sin? Take heed to his word and memorize God's word. We can't take heed or memorize if we don't have it. Letter five, number five. We're commanded to preach God's word. 2 Timothy 4:1-2. "I charge thee." He gave him a commission. "I charge thee therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom. Preach the word. Be instant, in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine." You can't preach the word of God if you don't have the word of God. We're commanded to win. That's number six. Is that the last one? It is. Romans 10:13-14. We're commanded to win. "For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." That's the end of the gospel. "But how shall they call upon him in whom they have not believed? How shall they believe in him in whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher?" A couple verses later, "So then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God." We're commanded to give the gospel to other people, but our sole tool for doing so is the Word of God. God can't tell us to win other people if, according to this, we need the Word of God to do it. The Bible commands us. Preservation for us is necessary in order for God to command us to do any of those things. A theological philosopher was talking about something completely different. But he said God would be unjust if he asked men to do something and they were incapable of doing it. He says if you ought to do something, that implies that you can do something. And if God says that you ought to heed and to memorize, to observe and meditate and preach and search and study and win with the Word of God, then you can, which means that you have it, which means it's been preserved. Preservation is necessary. Number two, the necessity of preservation, but number two is the promise of preservation. Roman numeral two, the promise of preservation. So yes, when you read through the Bible, if the Bible hasn't been preserved, so many things in the Bible don't even make sense. That's true. But besides that, the Bible explicitly promises. God says to his people, don't worry, I promise I'll preserve your word. In my opening text in 1 Peter, it said a lot of things about what we believe and what we found our faith on. And it says at the end, but that was because it's found in God's word. And though you might pass away, like the grass will pass away and the flower will fade away, God's word, by what you've learned in God's word, that will stand forever. But it promises it in other places. And I have a whole list of references, which isn't all of them, by the way. Psalm 12, 6 and 7 says, the words of the Lord are pure words. As silver tried in a furnace of earth, purified seven times, thou shalt keep them, O Lord. Thou shalt preserve them from this generation forever. Psalm 100, verse 5, for the Lord is good, his mercy is everlasting, and his truth endureth to all generations. Psalm 105, verse 8, he hath remembered his covenant forever, the word which he commanded to 1,000 generations. Psalm 117, for this merciful kindness is great toward us, and the truth of the Lord endureth forever. Verse 144 of Psalm 119, the righteousness of thy testimonies is everlasting. Verse 152, concerning thy testimonies, I have known of old that thou hast founded them forever. Psalm 119, 160, thy word is true from the beginning, and every one of thy righteous judgments, every one, endureth forever. Matthew 5, for verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled. Matthew 24, heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words shall not pass away. There is no way that you can open your Bible and say that he doesn't promise to keep it. And yet, we stand here and say, well, okay, I see that. But there are people all over Christianity who are trying to say, well, it's generally true, but we really don't have it what we know before. We really don't have it preserved. The Bible promises it. The Bible necessitates it by its commands, by the implications of it being kept for other people. For us to deny that the Bible teaches it would be foolishness. Now, you can get up and you can have conversations about whether or not you think that might be true in history, but you can't open your Bible and say that God never told you that was true. The Bible promises preservation. And so that's necessary because we can base some other things on God's promises because God can't lie. But that's when I get to number three. We can say, hey, the Bible promises that, and then somebody can say to us, yeah, well, I don't see that in history. You can tell me all you want, but I don't see that. Well, that's why we're going to get to number three, the process of preservation. A lot of this might look really historical. I'm going to fly through it because I want to give you a couple really quick things. Not fly through it too much, but I want to give you a couple quick things, and I'm going to belabor any one part of it. But I wanted to put it in your hands, but I wanted you to see it. I mentioned this last week when I talked about canonization, about the way that God's word was preserved. And I'm just going to give those to you really quickly. The Bible was preserved. God commanded it to be preserved by the three different institutions. And that's right underneath there, right? Okay, I had a definition. I will make sure I wasn't there yet. All right, God commanded his people to preserve his word by the family. That's the first one underneath there. By the family. The second one is by the government. And the third one is by the priests. I read these verses last week. I don't necessarily have to go back and read them again. It talks about how the family, number one, has to talk about the words and write the words and put the words in their house and talk about it while they're by the way. The family was supposed to preserve their words. The second one was the government was supposed to preserve the words. The king was supposed to get a Bible and get the law and write his own copy for himself, and so it would be preserved for him in the government. And the priests were supposed to preserve the word by taking that word and putting it in a safe place. But we see that not only did the Bible say that, but that happened throughout history. There was a process of how it was preserved that we can see in history and show that what God promised was true. Letter A, we'll get into this. Preservation of the Old Testament. There's two different parts, and so the process is just going to end up being different because it was given to different people, so different people were going to preserve it. I want to give you a definition of a word that is often used. You probably heard it before, and I want you to know what it means. We often say this word, and this is what it means. Manuscript simply means an existing copy of the Word of God. We don't have any of the, we don't have what Paul wrote to the Ephesian church. We don't. We have copies of the Word of God. So when we say manuscript, that just means any copy that was copied that we still have. That's all that word means. We don't hardly have any of the manuscripts from before, from a long, long time ago. There's a process, though, of how God's word was preserved. See, in the Old Testament, remember the Kings and the Chronicles, all the men, what they were known for in that time period in the nation of Israel was not following God, right? In the Old Testament, they were mostly known for serving idols and for doing things that they weren't supposed to do. Because of that, they went into captivity. They went into captivity for 70 years, and when they came back out of captivity, they rebuilt the temple, they reinstituted what the Bible told them to do, and they were led by a guy named Ezra. Zerubbabel brought them back, but Ezra led the charge to build the temple. Ezra was called a ready scribe. It was at that point that they started to preserve God's word again. They started to see the importance of God's word. And so they had a process by which they would preserve God's word, and there was many different groups of people that preserved them. I'm not going to belabor this part at all. Number one, the people. There was different people that preserved God's word. It was scribes. It was people that saw the importance of God's word, and they understood how necessary it was and how holy it was, and they took very much care into preserving it. There's several different groups that kind of came along the way. They came back in the 4th century B.C., and about that time was when the scribes were, and there's several different groups of people. They're called different names that are hard to pronounce. I'll just give you what they mean. The Sopharim, that just means scribes. There's a group of scribes that copied the Bible, and they were in charge of it from 5th century B.C. to 2nd century B.C. The second one was the Zugoth. That just means pairs. It's another group of people. They had pairs of scribes. And that's in your parentheses, pairs. That's what that word means. The third one was a group that had it for a couple hundred years later. They copied God's word, and they were responsible for copying God's word. And that one, Tanaim, just means teachers. That's what their name meant. They copied God's word for another 100 years, and it came all the way up to what many of you may have heard before. The last group was the Masoretes, and their name simply means tradition. I give that to you just to talk about how meticulous they were about copying God's word. These people were Jewish people, and they saw God's word, they saw how important it was, and they took responsibility to make sure it was copied. So I'm going to talk letter two about the practice. How did they copy God's word? They took a lot of care, but when it got up to the last group, the Masoretes, it's a group of scribes that really took ownership of making sure the word of God was as pure as possible. See, one of the things that they did was they looked at the Hebrew language. The Hebrew language doesn't have any vowels in it, only has consonants. So they saw that and they thought, there's going to be confusion in that. So we're going to make sure that we look into every context of every verse and make sure we know exactly which word is what, so somebody doesn't look at a word with no consonants in it or a word with no vowels in it and try to make up different words. And so they wrote vowel points in there. And then after that, they were known for being very meticulous about making sure every single copy they made was perfect. And if they saw a copy that they made and looked back at the original and said, this isn't right, they would just get rid of it. They'd burn it because they didn't want it to be given to everybody else and everybody had something they thought was the word of God and it wasn't. So they made sure that they only had correct copies given. And they were even known for putting a key in every single book that they copied, either at the beginning, at the end, and they would say how many words were in the book, how many letters they wrote down, what the middle word was, what the middle letter was, so that they could go in there and compare it every single time and say, oh, the middle letter's in the wrong place. This must have been wrong, and they'd get rid of it. Because they only wanted to make sure that they had exactly what God had copied, what God had given. They wanted to make sure that what the word of God was exactly what their copy said. That's how meticulous those people were. And we have many copies by them. That was their practice. And I'm going to get into, when we get into the last point, I'll talk about how we can prove that what they did was actually true. Now, I will say this. In the Old Testament, most people don't really deny the integrity of their copies. People don't really deny the integrity of the text that they compiled from all their copies. Because of what the process was, nobody looks back in that and says, well, there's problems with that. Most people say, well, what they copied, what the Masoretes copied, that was right. But we'll get into how there's a good proof about that. That was the process of the preservation for the Old Testament. Letter B, there's a process for the preservation of the New Testament. There's a different process for the New Testament. I'll just mention this, and if you need to write anything down, you can. There was a certain practice that they had. Number one, the practice of the copying the New Testament was in different manners. Yes, they copied it again. They copied it by hand like some people did. They also had different practices. Sometimes they would have somebody stand up, and they would dictate the words. They'd read them, and then somebody would sit by, and they'd copy them down. There was a place called a scriptorium where one man would read, and many of them would copy down all at one time. And so that was the way that they did it, and there was different types, though. Number two, there's different types of manuscripts. This really isn't that important, but I want to give it to you so I can show you something right after it. When the people copied down the Word of God in the New Testament, they copied them down in different ways. A papyri, number one, underneath that, just means a copy made on papyrus. It was a plant. It's paper that's probably as brittle as it gets. And the reason that, because it's so brittle, a lot of people don't have them anymore because they kind of passed away. There was some that were made on papyrus, but number two, I don't even know how to pronounce that word. I tried, but I never could figure it out. That simply means a copy made in capital letters. There's some copies that are made in all capital letters. There's no lowercase letters. And this is in the Greek for the New Testament. Number three, a minuscule is the opposite of the first one. That one's written in all lowercase. And the last one is a lectionary, which means something written for corporate readings. Okay, why did I just give that to you? One written on papyrus, one written in uppercase, one written in lowercase, and one written for corporate readings. Because there was a lot of different copies of the New Testament. And when you look at, I never give you charts. I never do. But I said that so that I could show you this. When you look at the chart underneath, it shows you how many different copies there were of all those different types throughout the centuries. There wasn't just a few copies of the Word of God. There wasn't just a few copies of the New Testament. There was hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of copies of the New Testament given throughout the centuries. That's how much they had. That was all the different types that they had. People can't look back into history and say, we don't really still have God's Word because it's everywhere. And that was the type. But letter three, I'm going to acknowledge something. The process of the New Testament. Letter three, there's a problem. People say, okay, you have the Word of God. You say you have the Word of God. You have a lot of the Word of God, but it was all copied by men. Therefore, it has mistakes. First of all, men make mistakes. Men don't have to make mistakes. For somebody to, we look back at the Old Testament, how they were very meticulous, because they knew that men made mistakes. They made sure that they got rid of as many of them as they possibly could. But do men make mistakes? Well, yeah, they do. If you look at the manuscripts, did people make mistakes when they copied it? Sure. Sure they did. It's just the way it is. If you were to copy an entire page of any kind of text, you'd probably have one letter missing. You'd probably have to scribble out a letter. Something like that. That might happen. And in the New Testament, it was a little bit more prevalent. But a very, actually, less conservative author than I did often gives this illustration, and I give it to you. It's kind of a funny illustration, but I wanted to show it to you. If you were to read those four lines underneath letter three, if you were to read those lines, if you were to read just the first line, what would it say? It says, you have won, what did I say? You've won $1 million. One of the letters is wrong, because one of the letters didn't get in there. But because you understand your language, when you read that line, you know what it says. You'd have a lot of confidence in what it says. But if you looked at the last, if you looked at all three of those first lines, you'd for sure know what it says, because some of the mistakes ran around. And the fact is, when you look at hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of copies of the Word of God, when there's a letter missing every couple hundred copies, you know what it says. So when people say, hey, some of the men made mistakes when they copy, so we have no idea what the Word of God says. Well, if you know what the language is, when you look at it, it's easy to tell. But every once in a while, you'll get somebody who misses an entire word. He'll take out an entire verse. But if you had 200 of these lines, and you had one that said you've won $10,000, and they were all supposed to say the exact same thing, what would you assume that it said? That you've won $10 million. So when we look at the manuscripts, and we have 2,000 manuscripts that say the same thing, and one of them has a word that's different, what would we assume? We would assume from looking at what God has preserved that while there's mistakes along the way, and while men might slip their hand, we can know what God said. And lastly, the proof of preservation. That was the process. They were very meticulous about it. Was there things that slipped up along the way? Yes. Men make mistakes when they copy. If I was to go home and copy the Word of God, I'd probably miss a word myself. But God preserved His Word so meticulously through all that, that we can see that we can be sure in it. There's a proof of the Old Testament preservation. I only give you a couple lines. Really, like what I said earlier, people look at the process of the Old Testament and how it was written and how it was copied and how much they struggled to make sure that it was perfect. People didn't really deny it. But truthfully, the oldest copy that we had was in like 1000 AD. Most people said, that's 1,000 years removed from Christ. How do I know that it's true? I look at the process and I see, well, it should be true, but how do I know that's true when the oldest copy that I have is from 1,000 years later? Well, in 1947, when they were over in Palestine, there was a man who was a shepherd, and one of his goats ran up in one of the caves. He didn't feel like going up to get him, so he threw a rock in the cave. And when he did, he heard a piece of pottery break. He would wonder what it was, so he threw another rock, and he heard more pottery break. Curious, he went up into the cave. The story doesn't tell you what happened to the goat, but I guess it really doesn't matter. He went up into the cave to find out what had happened, and he found all these pots in all these caves. And when he opened the pot, he saw inside all these scrolls. Well, over the process of time, they came down to discover that what had happened was when Jerusalem was attacked, all the scribes picked up their copies of the Word of God. They ran into all the caves, and they hid them in pots to get them later. But apparently, they never came back to get them because they couldn't. And so now we have copies of the Word of God that date all the way back to 2nd and 3rd and 4th century B.C. And when they open those scrolls and they compare them to the copies we have from 1000 A.D., they match almost exactly. I think that this would be true because of the process, but now we can see, hey, from 1400 years later or before, it was the same. They had preserved it along the way. And there's other proofs to that, but that's one of my favorites, and so I'll just give that one to you. And you can study it. And like I say, these are examples. You can study this for hours and days and weeks and years, and you'll always come up with more. Proof of New Testament preservation, letter B. One of the biggest proofs is the amount that we have. No, I talked about how many we had before. We have hundreds and hundreds and thousands, but when you look at, I'm right underneath there. I give you another chart. I don't do charts, but this one's cool. When you compare this to any other ancient piece of literature, the next best comparison is by Homer's Iliad. The number of manuscripts that he has is only 640. The number I have there is 5,366. By the way, every single time you look up this number, it'll be different. That's not because nobody agrees, but because we're constantly adding to it. We find constantly find New Testament. So when I look up something, somebody documented it 10 years ago, it's going to be different than the one documented last year because they found hundreds since then. That's just the way it is. But the best competitor is only 640. He's only 95% accurate within itself. And the gap between the time that he wrote it and the time of the first copy is 400 years. That's the next best competitor, and everything before that jumps even more. We'll look at writings of history, and we'll place our confidence in it, but it was written, we only have 8 copies of it. There's an 800-year gap, and it's not even accurate within itself, or we don't even know how accurate it is. And so if the point of me saying this is that if you were to deny the preservation of the Bible, to deny the integrity of the Bible, then by necessity, you have to deny every piece of ancient literature, because the Bible is leaps and bounds more preserved than anything else we see in history, by hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of extra copies, and by a percentage of accuracy within itself that is over 99%. For you to deny the Bible, you have to deny everything else that was written then. The proof of preservation, finally, for just the Bible in general. We can see that the Old Testament's been preserved. We can see that the New Testament's been preserved. But we can see throughout history that the Bible as a whole, for biblical preservation, letter C, we can see that that is historical as well. The Bible is the only book that has been attacked as much as it has been. And yet it is still the book that has the most representation than anything else. Diocletian was a man who tried to destroy Christians and destroy the Bible. He bragged about the fact that when he was finished his reign, there wouldn't be any Bibles left. And yet, the Bible continued to exist. The Roman Catholics at one point in time in their history tried to burn all the Bibles, and yet they continued to exist. Voltaire boasted that in 100 years, was it 100 years? Yes, the Bible and Christianity would have been swept from existence and into oblivion. And yet after Voltaire died, they used his house as a storage unit for printed Bibles. So people can boast, and people can laugh, and people can say, hey, I'm going to get rid of the Bible because the Bible's not true and the Bible won't stand, and yet every single time somebody tries to get rid of it, it still continues to exist. One man once said, we might as well put our shoulder to the burning wheel of the sun and try to stop it on its flaming course. The same is an attempt to stop the circulation of the Bible. One man wrote this poem, and I liked it. He said, last eve I paused beside a blacksmith's door and heard the anvil ring and the vesper chime. And then looking in, I saw upon the floor old hammers worn with beating years of time. How many anvils have you had, said I, to wear and batter all these hammers so? Just one, he said, with a twinkling eye. The anvil wears the hammers out, you know. And so I thought the anvil of God's word, for ages skeptic blows have beat upon. And yet, though the noise of falling blows were heard, the anvil is unharmed, but the hammers are gone. People can try to get rid of the Bible, but the Bible stands. I wanted to sing this song for the opening hymn, but we actually don't have it in our hymn book, and it's a sad thing, because the chorus to that song says, the Bible stands, though the hills may tumble. It will firmly stand when the earth shall crumble. I will rest my feet on its firm foundation, for the Bible stands. We can see in history, we can see in the Bible that God promises and God fulfilled his promise to preserve his word. Next week, we'll talk about the translation and why we believe what translation we should use. But the Bible, we can never look back into history, we can never look in the Bible and say that he hasn't kept it for us. All right, let's pray, and we'll be dismissed to the morning service right after we take our prayer request. Father, thank you so much for that promise that you've given to us. Thank you for letting us to see that it's come true. Thank you for letting us have the confidence that we can in the Word of God. And in spite of the fact that, yes, you have promised it, and we can see it in Scripture, Lord, we can see it in history, that your Word will never run out. Your Word will never pass away, because we can have confidence in it, because you promised to keep it. Lord, help us to use that truth to change our lives. And Lord, I pray that you would give us the strength and the help that we need to defend your word like we should. Lord, we love you. We thank you for this in Jesus' name. Amen.